Hello. Good to be back. Are my pictures working? Yes. Thank you, Jesus. That's great. It's good to be with you. Before we get going, I just wanted to say that so we got lots and lots of time to plan. We're planning another Stormco next year in the June-July holidays. And if you want to express your preliminary interest, or if you've got a young person that would like to express their preliminary interest to doing an overseas service trip next year, mid-year, I've got a little forms out in the lobby that you can fill out and give back to me, and we can keep you on the email list so that you know what's going on. With that being said, we are going to get into our subject today, and we've prayed already, and the subject is Holy Spirit superpowers, or Spirit superpowers. We are looking at spiritual gifts in the Scripture, which is a great theme to come up with nominating committee, so very strategically positioned, and we're going to, I believe, have a nice time. I love this subject so much, and I believe God has some amazing things to speak to us about from His Word on this subject. But I want to take you back to the early 80s when I was just a little tacker. Actually, no, the late 80s when I was a tacker, late 80s, early 90s, and I was staying at my grandparents' house. And they showed me a film called Superman the Movie with Christopher Reeve as the title character, Clark Kent Superman character. Has anyone seen this film? Some people want to admit it, some people don't. That's fine. As a young fellow, when I saw this film, I was just, my mind was blown. You know, the amazing special effects, 1970s era special effects blew my mind. You know, I thought it was awesome when I saw this on video way back when. This guy's flying around, he's shooting laser beams from his eyes. I thought that was pretty impressive, but I knew that I couldn't do that. I knew that no matter how hard I trained or how hard I tried, that I would never ever be able to be an alien from another planet with superpowers. However, there was a superhero that I could be if I really tried hard, and that was another guy that I used to watch, this guy here. There was reruns on when I was a kid of Batman and Robin, which was a series that was popular in the 1960s, starring Burt Ward and Adam West. And this guy, Batman, he had a lot of money and he used it to build a lot of gadgets and make a costume. And he was a really good detective and he'd go around and beat up bad guys. And I thought, I can't be an alien from another planet, but if I train really hard and make lots of money, I can definitely be Batman, okay? So this is my mission, to try to be Batman at this time. And my mum was supportive and she helped to make me a costume. And that is me. That would have been about 92, something like that, 91 maybe. I can't quite remember the year or how old I was. My grandmother made me the cowl. My mum made me the costume out of a black jumper I had, and she sewed some black material to it. I made the belt all by myself with my own sewing kit. So are you proud? I was. If you notice one thing about these guys, you can't see it very well in this photo, but one thing you notice about these guys is they wear their underpants on the outside of their pants. Did you ever notice that before? Well, I did not have any black underpants, but I did have a pair of swimming togs, but they had a little green and a little pink stripe on the side. So if you look very closely, you'll be able to see that I have my underpants on the outside of my pants, and my mum wouldn't let me take to it with a Nikko, so I couldn't colour it in. So unfortunately, there was just that little bit, but, you know, I'm a real superhero because I've got those on, obviously. I actually used to patrol my neighbourhood at night dressed like this, just so you know. All right, moving on. I really believe that this is a popular theme in culture. Often this pop mythology that becomes so popular, I believe, is because it echoes ideas that have an element of truth to them. And this kind of titanic battle between good and evil is something that is a biblical theme, isn't it? There is a war going on between good and evil, and we see it as we look around the world. There's forces that are positive, there's forces that are negative, and they're butting against each other. And we really have a need for a hero. And so as Christians, we believe in this warfare that's going on, I suppose. And with that being the case, you know, the evil side have all of these abilities and powers that are actually forbidden in Scripture. You know, they're all mentioned in some of these verses. And all these practices and arts and powers that we're not supposed to get involved in. And there's a bunch of stories in the life of Jesus where he comes across people who as a result of getting involved with things like that, have ended up with some bad problems. For example, Paul, as he's going around preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, he comes upon a young lady that's, you know, got some bad spiritual problems because of being involved in sorcery and things like that. And in the name of Jesus, he alleviates her from that. So there's a sense of this tension going on between good and evil in the spiritual realm. And so the enemy really does offer power. And if we are supposed to be, in a sense, with truth and with light and with goodness and with love, warring against the evil of this world, how is it that we are supposed to fight against lies? And the way that we do that is with truth. In fact, it says, we can read it together if you want, in Ephesians 6:17. Let's read it. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the great news is, in this battle between good and evil, truth and error, we all have our own swords, and they all look different. They all look different. And that's wonderful. And so the Bible says that we do have access to superpowers or gifts that God gives to us so that we can share this love of Him, or His love, with other people, the community around us, to fight against the enemy. And so we all have a different sword of the Spirit. And so the question is, how do we receive that? Okay, how can we receive this, what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study today. So there's going to be a little bit of flipping around. If you maybe come to church for the first time and you don't have a Bible, or you don't know how to use one or whatever, you can just Google the reference. So if I put up the reference, you can Google it and it'll come up on your phone. You can read along with us. Okay, so the first one we're going to read is in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Okay, so we will do that. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" How do we receive the Holy Spirit? How do we receive the Holy Spirit's gifts? We ask. Could it really be that easy? Like so much in the Christian faith, the Holy Spirit, or God, gives us all of these wonderful gifts for the asking. And He simply places it before us, like grace, like salvation, and says, you can take that up. You know, it's a gift that can be given, that can be received. Okay, let's look at another one. We'll look at Acts chapter 2. This is sort of a foundational chapter for the subject of the Holy Spirit. And while we're turning to Acts chapter 2, let me kind of define for you a little bit what I mean when I say Holy Spirit. When I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about the very power and the very presence of God that dwells with each one of us. You know, Jesus promised that He would be with us to the very end of the age, that we would never ever be alone. He promised, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He promises to always be before us and behind us and beside us. We're never alone. God is with us. And for those of us that want a relationship with God, we want more of the fullness of God. There's the promise of being also indwelt, or to ask that for God to come and live within us. That's what we sing, or it's what we teach our kids to sing when we sing that song, "Into My Heart." Yeah, "Into My Heart." I want God to come in. Okay, so Acts chapter 2, and I'll give you a little bit of context. God's people, or Jesus' people, or His followers, are praying for the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus has just done amazing things. They have watched Him do all of these mighty miracles. They've watched Him being crucified. They've even watched Him rise from the dead. So they have the story to tell that death has been conquered. They have this gospel story to tell. And Jesus tells them, "I want you to go and pray until the Holy Spirit comes." And so we find ourselves all the way there in Acts chapter 2. Let's read verse 3 and 4. And it says, "They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." So the Holy Spirit has come down, and there has been a manifestation. Something physical has begun to happen. What has begun to happen? Now have a look in verse 1 and tell me when they were gathered together. Yeah, the Feast of Pentecost. Awesome. So the Feast of Pentecost, they're all gathered together. What's going on at the Feast of Pentecost? Now, something you need to know is that there was a tradition amongst the Jewish people of the diaspora, of the dispersion in the first century, that they were supposed to come to the temple, or at least every male was supposed to come to the temple every year for every feast. And that happened, you know, so I think it was 7 times a year, something like that. Now, that was impossible. Now, if you lived all the way in Greece or somewhere like that and you didn't have very much money, it was impossible for you to get all the way back to Jerusalem 7 times a year every year, right? But there is a saying, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. And people would say that when they were celebrating Passover or Tabernacles or whatever. You know, okay, we're not there now, but next year in Jerusalem. And what would happen is at most of the feasts, there would be an influx of tourists that would come into the city to celebrate these feasts. Pentecost happened to take place at a time when it was the nicest time of year to come. Storms on the Mediterranean were quiet and, you know, you could come. Now, there was a bit of a problem. All of this influx into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, particularly around the temple region. But the problem was, like most second, third generation immigrants, they had lost the ability to speak the language of their culture. It happens here, doesn't it? People move from one country to here and, you know, they can speak their language okay because they grew up with it, and then their kids can speak maybe a little bit, and their kids can't speak anything at all usually unless there's been a pretty determined effort to teach the language. And this happened to the Jewish people as well. So when all of these people came in to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, they all spoke a whole bunch of different languages. And the disciples are going to be able to tell them the gospel because the Holy Spirit's come and they can't. So what happens? It says that God supernaturally gives them the ability to speak all of these different languages. And we're going to read from verse 5, actually. It says, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." I just told you why. "When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues.'" Right. Pretty amazing moment, yeah? Pretty amazing. Can I tell you, I did French class when I was in grade 5, and I remember a few words, but I'd studied for 2 years and I didn't really pick it up, right? So I can kind of only just count and say hello and so that sort of thing. But what an amazing moment to have that mighty obstacle. Now, today maybe language isn't so much of a barrier. I have cousins who are in Italy and we can text each other because we can just use Google Translate and everything. Like, language was a major barrier in the ancient world that it isn't today. But for them, it was a big thing. So suddenly the disciples are able to preach the gospel to them. And as a result, what happens in Acts 2:38, we can read that. And it says, "Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive,'" what? "'The gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, for all from whom the Lord your God will call.'" And then it says in verse 41 that 3,000 people were baptized that day. So that was a pretty good sermon, wasn't it? Awesome. How did Peter say that they could receive the Holy Spirit? We just read it in verse 38. That was the last one. That's true. Repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, yeah? So there's an active participation in faith, a decision to follow Christ that is involved here. Awesome. Let's jump to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read verse 15 to 17. And it says, "When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Okay, so I want you to understand there that in some cases, well, in the normative way that a Christian received the Holy Spirit is to follow Jesus, put their faith in Jesus, and be baptized. That's the normative way that a Christian received the Holy Spirit. There are exceptions sometimes when that isn't the case. For example, sometimes people go through the act of being baptized and they're not really interested in actually being a Christian. Because God deals with us personally, that can be the case. That if people don't really want to follow God, they're just going through the motions, that God, they haven't really invited him in, so God doesn't respond to them that way. But or there might be a theological problem. There's something about God that they don't quite have right, and so the Holy Spirit waits to come until that is corrected. So that can be a case in some cases. Let's read one other exceptional situation in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And also we'll read verse 47. And the scripture says, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that they asked Peter to stay with them for a few more days." Now, what happens there? This is in the life of Cornelius. Cornelius and his family respond to the preaching of Peter. They, as they're sitting there listening to the gospel, suddenly they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Peter goes, "Oh, those people aren't Jews like us. I didn't know I was allowed to baptize them, but clearly they're filled with the Holy Spirit, so we'll baptize them." Sometimes the Holy Spirit comes before baptism, and usually that's a problem with the leadership, where the leadership doesn't administer baptism where they ought to. So there's some different situations. What's important is that there is a heart of love that opens up to God in faith and wants to receive his presence, and that is the real thing. Really, we're getting back to the Luke 11:13 thing, which is we have to ask. Okay, so what gifts are available to us? Let's think about the different gifts that are available. Let's start with Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read verse 4 to 8. A little bit of jumping around today. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 to 8. There's a bunch of different lists of the different gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and this is one of them. And it says, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us." Now, have you ever looked at somebody at church and thought, "Well, if only I was more like them, then I would really be close to God"? Has anyone felt like that before? Maybe someone else that's sitting in a pew next to you, or someone that seems really godly, and you thought, "If only I can just be like them, then I'll be closer to God." Well, everybody's different. God values diversity, don't they? Doesn't he? So if you're a different sort of person, then God's got a special giftedness that he wants to use you for. So that's cool. Let's keep reading. If a man's gift is what? What's the next part of the verse there? What's the one he lists? Prophesying. Let him use it in proportion to his faith. So the first gift of the Spirit we find out in Romans is the gift of prophesying. Thank you. Oh, prophecy. What is prophecy? Okay, so the verb prophetuo in Greek can mean to preach, to proclaim, or to prophesy in the way that we might understand it, like a supernatural utterance. You are prophesying when you're preaching God's word. You're prophesying when you're sharing God's word, in a sense. But it's not just a horizontal experience. It's a vertical and horizontal experience where the Holy Spirit prompts you to share with somebody else in a supernatural way. And we might see different levels of this. So certainly the authors of Scripture had the gift of prophecy. They produce documents that we hold up as being an objective standard by which we measure faith and doctrine. So that would be, you know, they've got an authority. But there are other prophets throughout the New Testament and the Old, and all of the time their utterances are tested by that objective word that is the Scripture. Can you think of any? Some times when different prophets spoke that didn't necessarily write anything in the Bible. Oh, thank you. Agabus, that's a good example. Anybody else? There's an interesting one in the life of David. His name was Nathan. Really powerful prophet that ministered, but never ever wrote any scripture. Did write a book, but it's not in the Bible. Anyone? Can you think of any other prophets like that? Well, Paul describes, when he describes church life, he expects that there will be prophesyings happening within a church, the church, the normal life of the church. And I do believe that when you pray and when the Holy Spirit moves upon your heart to share some message of encouragement or love or kindness with another Christian, that there is an element of the prophetic at work. It's not like that's at the same standard as the Bible, don't get me wrong, but I believe the Holy Spirit is moving on our hearts in a prophetic way. Okay, so prophecy, what's next? It says, if it is, let me use prophecy as faith, 7, reading verse 7. If it is serving, let him serve. Okay, so the next gift we find is the gift of service. So the word in Greek is diakonos. It's where we get the word deacon. And so somebody that is just, they live to serve. They live for others. And it reminds us of when Jesus said, I haven't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. There are some people that have just got the ability to give out of themselves almost out of a limitless well. I don't know about you, but I love to serve people, but my well is not limitless. I get, tired and exhausted, but I look at some people and they just seem to just be able to serve and serve and serve, and that's supernatural, yeah? What's the next one? If it is teaching, let him teach. Now, there are some of us that just have an amazing way of making truth clear, don't they? So amazing. Like, they can take a complicated idea and they can express it in such a way that you can just understand it and hang on to it, and you're able to get closer to God because of that. I also think this is our vocational teachers that serve in our schools and, our Sabbath school teachers and our preachers and all of that, an amazing gift. I think about it and I go, this is our mothers. This is our fathers. This is our grandparents that sit down with their young people in their life and share God with them in such a way as that they can grow and be stretched. Important gift. Verse 8, if it is encouraging, let him encourage. Have you ever thought about encouragement as a gift? Have you ever been down and someone's come and given you a word of encouragement? And how much does it lift you out of darkness and enable you to just keep on going because someone has noticed that I'm struggling and they're encouraging me to keep moving forward? And sometimes that can pull you out and enable you to continue where you otherwise you wouldn't have. And these gifts are so important because there's so many people that serve in the church for years and years and years and nobody ever says anything to them until they do something wrong and then someone says something to them. And that's not encouragement, right? But, just to let someone know, let someone know how much you appreciate what they do for God. So important. Okay, let's move on. If it is contributing to the needs of the others or generosity, let him give generously. I want you to notice that everybody has a little bit of these gifts, but some people have supernatural of each, right? So we all as Christians have a bit of all of them, but some people, that's their special ministry. And I'm looking forward to the time when I've got enough, in my back pocket that this will be my supernatural ministry as well. At the moment, I'm, just like everybody else. This is a part of my life, but it's not supernatural, let's say. But some people have been blessed by God with an enormous amount of means, and they are able to bless others, and, that's amazing. Okay, let's move on. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. So leadership, important gift. We've all seen that functioning well, and we've all seen it functioning badly, haven't we? If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. What's mercy? How does the King... Has anyone got a King James or a New King James? Yes, how does that render... Does that call it mercy as well, or what does that use? What word does that use? Okay, you're not looking. So at the end of verse 8... How does that render the word mercy? Is it say charity? Oh, it uses mercy as well. Yeah, look, some of us just need that. We're so unmerciful with ourselves. And when somebody sits down next to you and pours out their heart about how badly they've failed, for you to show mercy to them and love and acceptance and let them know God's mercy. Let them know that they are accepted and cared about and that they're going to be okay. You know, that's so important. Right, well, let's go to a place in Scripture where we don't often look at spiritual gifts, very rarely, but I think is a foundational passage, actually, for this subject. It's Exodus 31. And there's a lot of places in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit gives people gifts, for example, in the life of Joseph and in the life of Moses and etc. But I love this one because I think this is the first time when we actually get a list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that fall on somebody. And it's in the life of a guy named Bezalel, who was the person that was commissioned to build the special tabernacle for God's presence. Okay, so I'm going to read verse 1 to 5. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I've chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with knowledge, and with discernment in all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of," what's that word? Craftsmanship. Okay, so we have some standard ones at the start there that we often read, wisdom, discernment, and knowledge. So there are some people that are just super wise. You know, that's the person that you automatically go to in your mind when you've got a really bad problem and you don't know what to do, and you think, I know, I should ring Maria. Maria will have the answer. you know, that some people you just know inherently that they are able to have special wisdom, yeah? And then there is discernment, which is the ability to see what's really going on behind the veil. And this can work at two levels. Spiritually, sometimes people are aware when, you know, there's some evil influence or whatever. Or sometimes people can see what's really happening. You know, sometimes there's a conflict going on between two individuals. And maybe they're arguing about, I don't know, the color of the carpet or whatever. But actually underneath, there's a whole bunch of history and hurt and pain and issues going on, that it's all of that that really is the real problem. And some people have got the ability to see into and help that to heal in order to resolve the surface issue. So being able to discern is very important. And particularly with reference to the Word of God, to discern whether or not something's true or right based on God's Word. And then the last one is knowledge, which is to know a lot of things, which is really cool. And some people just know heaps. But it's good to have wisdom and knowledge together. Because there are people that know a lot of things and then also aren't very wise, which, yeah. So, have you ever thought about creativity, artistry, craftsmanship as being a way that we can serve God? I'm hearing crickets. Yes, some of us have, yes. That's good. Like, these are amazing ways that we can use in our ministry to share the love of God to others. If you're a creative person or if you're an artistic person, you might ask God, like, go to God and say, God, how can you use this gift that you've given to me to share your love, right? And we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 12, which is our most common list that people read from when they're studying this subject. So chapter 12, we're going to read verse 7 to 10. And it says, "Now to each one of the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom." We talked about that one already. "To another the message of knowledge." We already talked about that. "By means of the same Spirit. To another faith." You know, some people have just got supernatural faith. Like, they're like, there's a brick wall and God told me to go and run and jump through it. So they run and jump and then God opens a hole, you know, like God just, it's amazing what some people can accomplish in terms of believing that God's going to come through, and he does. To another, gifts of healing. So healing, that would be our doctors and our nurses and the people that have, you know, interested in health, but also it's talking about praying for people to be healed also, isn't it? It's talking about when we have special prayer for healing by that one same Spirit. To another, distinguishing between spirits. We talked about that. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues or languages. We talked about that. And to still another, the interpretation of those languages. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives to each one of them just as who determines? Who determines? He determines. So it's actually up to him what gifts we get. I do actually believe, because based on what Paul said elsewhere, he said, earnestly desire the greater gifts, that it is, you know, you can pray for any gift you want, but ultimately it's up to the Holy Spirit which one we receive. God makes that decision for us, and that's good because he, in fact, knows best. So, righto. So here's a question people ask me sometimes. Well, you know, I've kind of just always been good at, I don't know, interpersonal skills. I've sort of always been a leader. How do I know that this is a gift of the Holy Spirit and not just my inherited talents or my natural talents or whatever? Well, what I would say in response to that is what James says in 1:17, which is, every good and perfect gift comes down from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. God has got a lot of different ways of giving you special gifts and abilities to share his love with others and to empower you to share his love. You don't have to have had a little piece of fire come and rest on your head like in the story in chapter 2 of Acts. If you've made a decision to follow God, you can trust that whatever it is that you're passionate about, that God is able to, I'm going to use the word weaponize that to love in an amazing way. And I love this. I don't know. The Message is really quite a scandalous translation for most of the time. Like, as somebody that's into biblical like languages and stuff, sometimes I get a little bit irritated with the Message, but I love the way that it puts this verse, okay? So it says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Everything that we're doing can potentially be used for God. What you do when you go to work, what you do when you go to the bank, what you do when you go to the shops. Like, if you're interacting with someone else, God can use that moment in his purpose. He wants to, if we'll ask. We already talked about that, didn't we? It's up to God who gets what. And why? Why do we get gifts? What's the purpose? Let's read Ephesians 4 and verse 8 and also 11 to 16. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, and it says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Is that right? Let's try 11 to 16. It might have been a typo, that one. I hate it when I do that. It was he who gave, oh, there we go. That sounds more correct. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets. Oh, by the way, an apostle is, the verb apostello in Greek means sent one, to send. An apostle is a sent one. These are people with the gifts to go into new areas and to establish a new work in a new way. So they're like your leaders that are like church planters or people that establish new work for God. All right, so that's an apostle. Some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. There's another one, pastor. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be, what does it say? Built up until we all reach the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then I'll read verse 14 as well. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. And we'll leave it there. The purpose of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is to bring us together. And if we have some sort of ability that we are utilizing in order to tear people apart, we kind of have to ask the question, is that a gift of the Holy Spirit? Right? So it's bringing us together. It's making us accountable to God's word, that we're not blown back and forth by the winds of truth, of doctrine rather, of different teaching, that we're accountable to truth. And that we're equipped, we're built up, we're strengthened because of what God is doing through us and in us. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. It brings people together in love, yeah? He brings people together in love. And what is the body that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12? It's the body of Jesus. That this church, when he uses the image of a church, he's talking about, he says it's his body, the body of Christ. He's the head, and then we're all a part of him. We're all in him, and he's working through us. It's a beautiful thing. Paul talks all about, in these verses that I won't go into for the sake of brevity, he talks all about if you think about your body, there's some parts that we have on display and there's some parts that we cover for modesty's sake. Can you read between the lines of what I'm talking about there? And so many of us think, well, I'm not a sort of person that really likes to be seen. I'm not an up, I hear it all the time, I'm not an upfront type of person. Does anyone feel like that? But I tell you what, there's none of those parts that I want to cover for modesty's sake that I want to cut off. Those are very important to me, okay? And just to follow the illustration, you are so important to God. You are so important to God in all sorts of different ways. We sometimes rank gifts, you know, you say this one's more important than that one. And you look at these two people exercising their gifts for God, you know, there's a lot of places where people would say, well, the guy that's on the right, his giftedness is more important than the person on the left. By the way, what's the giftedness on the right, you think? Preaching or teaching, yeah? What about on the left? What's the spiritual gift that she is exercising? Well, let's see what God has to say about that. Let's read verses 4 to 6 of 1 Corinthians 12. It says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same, what?
Spirit.
There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Does that seem like there's any kind of hierarchy at work there of importance or value? There is no hierarchy of value with God. Whatever we do to him, do for him, whenever we put out our hand and say, Lord, I have a hand here, you use it in whatever way you choose. That is such a valuable thing to God. That is so valuable to God, and he will absolutely answer that prayer in all sorts of ways that we don't know about. And everyone's ministry is crucial. When I was a kid, I read a book called Treasure Island by Robert Louis Stevenson. Has everyone read that book before? One of the main characters was this guy. Do you remember his name? I've just had a mental blank. The pirate. Long John Silver. Thank you. That was him. And there was Jim Hawkins, who was the protagonist of the book. And so little, young Jim Hawkins and Long John Silver become friends. And Long John Silver is impeded because he is without a leg. And everything that he's doing, he keeps asking Jim for help because he's so impeded by the lack of a leg. Listen, that is God's church without you. God does not need to need you. God has chosen to need you. God has chosen to make your ministry integral to his purpose. And his plan and his purpose will suffer if you're not identifying and living according to the calling that he's placed on your life. He wants to use you because he wants to know you, and he wants you to teach others how to know him. But, you know, nominating committee rolls around and I might feel called to a particular ministry, but because I'm Australian and, you know, we are worried about people thinking we have tickets on ourselves, I don't like telling people that I might have a particular spiritual gift. It seems like I've got pride or I might be prideful. Has anyone felt like that before? You know, I don't want to tell people that I've got a particular giftedness because it kind of seems like I'm, like, you know, blowing smoke up myself. Sorry, you know, whatever. Okay. Sorry, that was an illustration that came from old Daniel. My apologies. I stopped myself in time. Okay, I'm really sorry. The point is, we get embarrassed about that, don't we? We get embarrassed. And I've just completely distracted myself. I'm getting back on track. Hold on. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Right. Let's use an illustration. Let's imagine that I gave you an extremely generous gift. Let's imagine that I gave you $100,000. And then you got really excited and you went and told everyone that I gave it to you. Would you be glorifying yourself? Oh, not sure? What do you think? Would you be glorifying yourself if you went and told everyone that I gave you a gift of $100,000? Right. When you tell a testimony of receiving a gift, you're not glorifying yourself. You're glorifying who? The giver. And this is what we have to change about how we see these things. It's okay to say, look, Paul knew this. Paul really knew this. Paul knew it. 1 Corinthians 15, 9-10. What did he say? I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. What does he say? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't saying it was because he was good. It's because God's good and he's chosen me. I can say I am what I am by God's grace. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And the most important thing, even more important than all of these spiritual gifts, is, he says in 1 Corinthians 13:8, he says, even if I had all of those gifts, the most important thing to have is love. Right, I'll tell you a story and then we'll be done, okay? This is a woodcut of Martin Luther at Wartburg, translating the Bible from Greek into German. And as he was doing that, the stories go that he came under severe spiritual attack while he was trying to translate scripture into the vernacular. And there was a time when, the story goes, Satan appeared personally in his writing room. Okay, so I can't tell you the year that this happened. Someone out there that's a history buff can Google it. But anyway, so Satan appears and he's holding up this parchment, and on it is written every single sin that Martin Luther has ever committed in his life. And he starts accusing Luther on the basis of what's written on the parchment. And Martin Luther, because it's all true, and he starts getting so discouraged and overwhelmed and overcome, and he's, you know, overwhelmed with self-hatred and shame, and Satan saying things to him like, who are you to dare to tell people about God's word? You're a filthy sinner. Look at all these things you've done. And he was covering something with his hand. And so when Martin Luther realized that, he said, in the name of Jesus, move your hand. And so he complied. And underneath were the words, these sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. And the story goes that Martin Luther picks up his inkwell. You know, they used to dip the ink. He picked up his inkwell and he threw it on Satan, and Satan disappears. And the old Reformation tours used to show them the smear on the wall. I don't know if it's still there or not. But where the ink hit the wall. And then he wrote this song. And this is why I wanted to tell you that story. Okay, he wrote this song called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing. And he says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we won't fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And he goes on to say, that word above all earthly powers, talking about Christ, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. How beautiful is that? On the basis of this, and the last line is my favorite, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And I think that's amazing. And as we, I guess, make our way towards, well, if you're likely to get a phone call from the nominating committee, what I want you to do is to be proactive, rather than to wait for the phone call, is to go away and pray. And say, Lord, what have you put in my hand? How have you asked me to serve you? And maybe you can make the phone call. What about that? We're going to sing one final hymn and then we're going to pray.